Good morning. Welcome to Faith Lutheran Church's online worship service. We are here today on a special Sunday of God's Work, Our Hands. God's Work, Our Hands Sunday is traditionally a day when we as a congregation worship God by going forth into the community to do acts of service. However, this year we both have a pandemic and forest fires. So as a result, our acts of service will be done in our own homes, and so the work we will be doing today is writing letters of encouragement and persuasion. Encouragement specifically to our first responders who are fighting fires and trying to keep our community safe. After the sermon today, you'll see up on the screen a list of names and addresses of firefighters who are members of Faith Lutheran families, as well as the local fire department that you can write to and the Butte County Sheriff's Office that you can write to. We'll also hear from Coulter in a little bit about the Lutheran Office of Public Policy in Sacramento that wants to encourage you to write some letters to fellow voters about issues. You can decide what letters, but first let's talk about letter writing in general as a Christian tradition. 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament are letters. Technically, the book of Revelation is also a letter, but it's not written stylistically as a letter. So 21 of the 27 are specifically letters written in the format of a letter. And the earliest Christian writings we have are all in the forms of letters. So today we are inviting you into an ancient and apostolic tradition. And to help you better understand that tradition and how you might become a part of it, I'm going to break down for you the structure of one letter in the Bible, the letter to Philemon. And we'll have a slide go up here in a second. All right, epistle exposition. So epistle is the fancy biblical name for a letter. And just like when we write letters today, we have a structure to the format, right? We start off writing a letter with the date at the top, and then we say, "Dear so-and-so," and we write the body of the letter, and then we say sincerely, and then we sign it. So in the ancient world, they also had a structure to letters, which is a little bit different than our structure, but similar in many ways. And as you'll see, it's a structure that really emphasized not only the relationship between the writer and the receiver, but also between the receiver and God. Now, I'm using the book of Philemon as our example letter because it's the shortest letter in the New Testament. But also, it's a profound letter. It's written by Paul to a man named Philemon, who is a person that Paul had taught about Christ. And Philemon owned a slave named Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon and went to take refuge with Paul. Now, Paul's in jail. Paul has no power. This is the ancient world where there's no north a slave can run away from. It's an empire. It's not a democracy. You can't petition for the end of slavery. So Paul does the only thing that he could do in the ancient world. He writes to Philemon and asks Philemon to set Onesimus free from the goodness of his heart and the love of God. So let's go through the letter and see how Paul does that. We'll go to our first slide, which is the introduction. And hopefully you can read this on your screen at home. If not, I'll read it to you. So it starts off just by saying who's writing the letter, because they didn't put return addresses on their envelopes. So it says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother." Now, not only does it say who's writing it, but it says something about the person who's writing it. And Paul doesn't say, "Paul, an apostle." Paul doesn't say, "Paul, your friend." Paul doesn't even say, "Paul, the guy who taught you about Jesus and helped save your soul." No, Paul says, "A prisoner of Christ Jesus," right? Paul is literally in jail right now, but he's emphasizing the fact that his commitment to Jesus has led him to a hard choice, one that requires personal sacrifice, and we'll see him pick up on that theme throughout the letter. So then Paul says who he's writing the letter to. To Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So once again, he's not only saying who he's writing the letter to, he's also saying something about the relationship he has with each of those people. He calls Philemon a dear friend and a co-worker. He calls Apphia our sister, a sister in Christ, not literally. Archippus, our fellow soldier. It may be that they both served as soldiers in the Roman army, or Paul could be talking metaphorically here about soldiers in God's army. And then Paul goes on to give a greeting blessing. This is often something I think most modern-day letters leave out, but it's a wonderful thing. Before Paul says anything else to the person he's writing a letter to, he first offers them a blessing in God's name. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fun fact, grace is often the way that Greek speakers would start their letters, and peace is often the way Hebrew speakers would often start their letters. Paul, as a Greek-speaking Jewish man, is of both worlds, and so he uses both greetings to greet his letter receivers. I'm someone of a mixed heritage myself, Mexican-American, and what I've often found is people who are Latino, who live in the United States, they will often start their letters with a single word or phrase in Spanish. So they'll say something like, saludos, and then they'll write the rest of the letter in English. And it's just one of those ways of saying, hey, we share a culture together. And so in the same way, Paul is saying, you and I, Philemon, we share a culture that is both Greek and Jewish. Okay. And then Paul goes on to give a thanksgiving. And once again, remember, Paul here is writing a letter to persuade Philemon. But before he gets into anything persuading, he begins with a blessing and a thanksgiving. And a thanksgiving specifically for Philemon. He says, when I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God, because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I indeed receive much joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Right? So Paul here is giving profound thanks for Philemon and for the ministry that Philemon does. And admittedly, this is a bit of a setup, because Paul's saying, Philemon, I know you treat other Christians so well. I'm really grateful for it. And he's gonna rely on that in just a moment. So to compare this with a modern letter, an introduction in a modern letter would often start with sort of a formulaic greeting, like dear. And then once again, to whom the letter is written, Bob. And then if you don't know the person well, you might say, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such, and I'm writing this letter. And if it's a thank you letter, you might throw in a thanksgiving. Right? We also have that structure. But for the apostles, that we start with who's writing the letter and something about them that connects them or matters to the person and to God. And they say who the letter is being written to, but specifically, something about the identity of who that person is and how they're connected to the letter writer, and then they offer a blessing and a thanksgiving. All right, let's go on to now the body of the letter. So Paul's going to start off with what scholars call a thematic exhortation, which basically means now he's getting to the point of the letter, and pay attention to, first of all, what the point is of this letter, which is to help Onesimus, but also Paul makes a point of why this issue matters to him personally. He says, for this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. All right, so he's making clear the subject of this letter is an appeal on behalf of Onesimus. And he says a few reasons why Onesimus matters to him personally. Paul says that he has become like a father to Onesimus. And he also says, look, I, Paul, am old and am in jail, all for Jesus. So he's laying it on thick, right? This is also a guilt trip. That's the technical term, guilt trip. But finally, he's saying, look, I am writing this letter to you not as an apostle with authority, not as the head of the church. I am writing to you out of love. This is going to be the foundation of the relationship and the persuasion that Paul uses in the rest of the letter. All right, so laying out the purpose of this letter and sort of the groundwork with which he'll be writing it, he goes on to the theological foundations. And where the thematic exhortation sort of brings up the subject in general and why Paul cares about it, the theological foundation tells Onesimus why, or tells Philemon why he should care about this subject and why God cares about this subject. So listen to why Philemon should want to help Onesimus and why God is a part of this. So Paul writes, formerly he, that's Onesimus, was useless to you. But now indeed he is useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated for you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, Philemon, it is in your self-interest to receive Onesimus back, but not as a slave, as a free man, as a brother. It's in your self-interest because it gives you the opportunity to do a good deed before God rather than me forcing you to do it. And it gives you the opportunity to gain a brother rather than a slave. And how much more beneficial is a brother than a slave? And then finally, he reminds Onesimus that we are all one family in God. And so that provides the theological foundation for then what will become the next part of the letter's body, which are the ethical consequences of this theology. Okay, so Paul has laid out that in Christ we are all one family, that it is better to have a brother than to have a slave, that this is a good deed Onesimus can do. So what are the ethical consequences of all this? Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And then here he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Just to explain what this little verse is, in the ancient world, it was very rare for people to write letters themselves. Writing was an incredibly technical challenge, and so there were paid scribes who would write letters for you, and you would dictate them. So Paul here has been dictating this letter to a scribe, but now he stops, and he takes the pen, and he writes with his own hand as to add a personal touch. So for instance, if you're typing a letter, you might at the end handwrite a little note to say, this isn't just some random form letter going out. I really did like spend time with this myself. Okay. So Paul says, I will repay it. I say nothing about you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. All right, so having laid out the theological foundation, the ethical consequences are, first of all, Paul says, look, Paul and Onesimus, we are one. And that means the way that you would treat me, treat Paul, is the way that you should treat Onesimus, which is to say, if you would welcome me, Paul, as a brother or a partner, well, that's how you should welcome Onesimus and not as a slave. And Paul also says, look, you know, it is a financial loss to lose a slave. So, you know, if you consider Onesimus leaving you to have caused you to incur debts, well, I, Paul, will personally take on those debts. But then Paul gets a little tricky. He says, but, you know, I'm not going to mention, which, of course, by saying he's not going to mention, he does mention. He says, I'm not going to mention the fact of all the things that you owe me, which is to say your very life, because I introduced you to Jesus. So, you know, maybe think about that when you're calculating who owes who what. But then Paul says, look, I know you love me. And because you love me, I know that you will love Philemon. And so I'm going to ask for you of these things, but I know because of your love, you're going to do even more than I ask. Because you're not doing this out of obligation. You're doing this out of the joy that you have in Jesus and the love that you have for me. All right. So those are the ethical consequences. Basically, treat Onesimus as you would treat Paul. Then we go on to the conclusion, and I made a typo. It says introduction, but it's the conclusion. And the conclusion starts with practical matters. So he says one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. So Paul's saying, look, I hope I can come visit you soon. Make up a guest room. We can imagine saying that today. And then he sends individual greetings. Letters in the ancient world were very rare and very expensive and difficult to deliver. And so if you wrote a letter to someone, you would sort of tag on all your friends to write a letter together. And so he lists all his friends who send their greetings. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And then he closes with a prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Right? We also have a set structure for how we close letters. We usually say something like sincerely or love, and then comma, the name of the person who's writing. Okay, so let's look at all this put together on our next slide. So this is the structure of an apostolic epistle. And like I mentioned, in a moment, Coulter will talk to you about maybe some persuasive letter writing that you could do to folks. And in that case, this structure could work fairly well. Once again, you know, you say who's writing, you say who you're writing to, give some details about what your relationship is, offer them a blessing, you give thanks for who that person is, you say what's the theme and why it matters to me, you give a theological foundation for what you care about, and you say, okay, these are the ethical consequences of that theology, and then if there's any practical specific things that need to be done, you can mention it. And then you could say, hey, you know, I'm not writing alone. I'm also writing as part of this congregation. And then you can close in a prayer. But let's say you want to write to our first responders right now. Well, the structure of this letter still works, but we could think about it a little differently because you wouldn't be writing to persuade them of anything except to persuade them that we are grateful for their service and to persuade them that there are people praying for them and that God is looking out for them. So what would a letter look like with this structure written to, say, a firefighter? So first of all, likewise, you'd say who's writing the letter. And once again, maybe add a little detail about yourself that connects you with that firefighter. If nothing else, right, what connects you to that firefighter is you are someone who is being protected by that firefighter. Okay, and then you say to whom the letter is written. Firefighter, you could say that they're a firefighter. You could also, you know, say, look, I think of you as a sibling in Christ. Offer them a blessing as a greeting. They desperately need them right now. And then give thanksgiving for their service. And then you can give a thematic explanation. Say, look, I am writing this letter because this is why it matters to me. But then go on to say, but this also matters to God. And here I invite you to do some theological digging. Why do you feel the work that first responders are doing matters to God? Maybe it's because God knows that there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. Maybe it's because you know that God created this earth and all the trees and animals that live in it. And these firefighters are not only working to protect us, they're working to protect God's creation. And then you can go on to the ethical consequences of the theology that you laid out, which is certainly, right, the work that these first responders are doing. But maybe it also calls upon you to support these first responders in some way and to let them know that. And then you can conclude with some practical matters. Maybe you could say, hey, let me know if you want some cookies and what your favorite kinds of cookies are, and I'll ship them to you. Right? You can think of maybe some fun practical matters that you might write these people. And then offer individual greetings. Once again, say, look, it's not just me that's writing this letter to you, that's praying for you. I know all these people who are part of my congregation that are praying for you right now, they send their greetings also. And then end with, once again, another prayer for our first responders. All right, that's the structure of an apostolic epistle and how you might use it today for God's Work Our Hands Sunday. I encourage you to take some time to find letter materials, paper, pen. If you need stamps, you can come and drop off the letter here at the church and we'll mail it for you. Once again, you'll also see addresses for firefighters that you can write to specifically a little later in the service. But first, I'm going to invite Coulter Murphy, our Director of Youth and Service, to come forward and speak to you about an issue that combines both youth and service.
Good morning, everyone. I have a question for all of the kids. Do you think that what you have to say is important? I hope you said yes. And now I have a question for all of the adults. Do you think that what kids have to say is important? And I also hope you said yes. So I'm here today to tell you a little story about something that's going to happen in November. So please bear with me. As Lutherans, and specifically as Lutherans who are part of the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, we have a national body. And that comes together at regular times, every few years, at churchwide assembly. And at churchwide assembly, there are people that come from all over our country, and they come together in one spot, and they say, this is something that matters, and we think we should do something about it. And the result of all of that is what we call a social statement. So the ELCA has a lot of different social statements. They have one on climate justice, for example. And these social statements, for the most part, just tell us how we should act as Lutherans specifically to help our neighbor or to help the environment. But the ways that we get to take these statements and we get to petition them to people that make decisions in our country is through these offices that are scattered all over the United States called the Lutheran Offices of Public Policy. All right, I'm going to ask you those two questions I asked you at the beginning. Kids, do you think what you say is important? Yes. Adults, do you think what kids say is important? Yes. Keep remembering that. So we have an office of Lutheran Office of Public Policy here in California, and it's in Sacramento. And somebody named Regina Banks is the director, and she's awesome. And last year, Mason Massa, Doug DeSoto, and myself, we all got to go down to Sacramento and participate in something called Lutheran Lobby Day. And basically, it was Lutherans from all over California, and they all came together, and they went to Sacramento. And then we went and we visited with people that make laws, people in the state capitol. And we said, these are things that are important to us Lutherans, and we hope that you will also care about these things and make laws about them. And this year, there's a special proposition on our ballot in November that the Lutheran Office of Public Policy in California would like you to vote yes on. Now remember those two questions I asked you earlier. Is what kids say important? Yes, it is. And adults, we hope you think the same. So this proposition is Proposition 18. And what it says is that somebody who is 17 and not yet old enough to vote, but will be 18 when it comes time to the general election, can vote in the primary election or special election that happens the spring beforehand. Okay, now I have more questions for kids. Imagine that there are 6 cookies, and there are 3 cookies that are grouped together, and then 3 other cookies that are grouped together. Now, would you want to choose your favorite cookie out of 6 cookies, or would you want to choose your favorite cookie with only 2 choices? What do you think? 6 cookies or 2 cookies? How many do you want to choose from? Well, we all want to eat 6 cookies, right? Okay. But at the end of the day, we want to make choices out of as many choices as possible, because let's say those 2 cookies were like oatmeal raisin or something. Nobody wants that one. Okay, so anyway, the way the elections work in the United States is that during the primary election, people get to choose from a lot of different options, like choosing from a lot of different cookies. And then from all of those options, we get a few options. And so for people in the U.S. who are 18 in time for the general election, they only get to choose from those small amount of options. And we want to say, if you're old enough to vote during the general election, you should also get to choose from all of the options that everybody else gets to choose from. So that would mean that sometimes some 17-year-olds get to vote. Now, we're going to circle back to that question one more time. Is what kids have to say important? And I say yes. And specifically as a Lutheran, I say yes because all of us are simultaneously saints and sinners. And we also all are deserving of God's grace. And so some people might say, well, kids don't know enough to make an important decision, like who they should vote for. And I have a question for all the kids. Do you think you could make an important decision? And I would say, yes, you can. You make important decisions all the time. And also, just because you don't have all this time like all these other older people have in your life, that doesn't mean that you can't make a good decision. And so this proposition, California Proposition 18, says, yes, you should be able to vote in the primary before the general election. And we say that because we believe that you're important. And we believe that just because you're young doesn't mean that what you have to say isn't important. So today when we're writing our letters at the end of the service, you can take the opportunity to write a letter to somebody that you know that is going to be a California voter in the November election. And you can say, hey, there's this important proposition, Proposition 18, that's going to allow some 17-year-olds to vote sometimes. And it's really important because it gives young people the opportunity to share their voice. Okay? All right. Since this was technically the children's message, we're going to pray. And to pray, you can repeat after me. Dear God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love others. Amen.
On this God's Work Our Hands Sunday, our emphasis is on writing letters and serving our neighbors through sending words of hope. And usually we cut down on the amount of preaching that happens on God's Work Our Hands Sunday, but the scriptures this Sunday speak so powerfully to our situation. As Coulter said, the gospel lesson, reminding us to be gentle with one another in these times of anxiety. The reading from Exodus also speaks powerfully to a people who feel trapped, surrounded by danger. What we hear in Exodus is that Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. He has brought them out into the wilderness, and they have gotten as far as the Red Sea, and they can go no farther. But behind them come the chariots of Egypt, the greatest army of its age. And so the Israelites feel trapped between the sea and the army. And so they say to Moses, is it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? What have you done for us, bringing us out of Egypt? In that moment, the Israelites wished that they were slaves again. You see, freedom requires faith. Because slavery, whether slavery to sin that we hear about in the gospel lesson or slavery to oppression that we hear about in the Exodus reading, they both gain their power from despair, from making us believe that there is no better alternative in this world, that there is no other option, that this broken reality is as good as it gets, so why bother trying for anything else? but faith. Faith believes that there is a better way, that there is a better world, not just in the life to come, but on this earth. There is a promised land which God has prepared for us. And it is faith that gets us there. Faith gets us there not through wishful thinking, but by God making a way when we see no way. You see, Moses, when the army is coming behind them and the sea is in front of them, Moses says to the Israelites, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the salvation that the Lord will bring for you this day. Just stand still and God will fight for you." This is the wishful thinking of hope, that all we have to do is just stay still and God will do everything for us. But in response to Moses' words, God immediately replies, "Why do you cry out to me?" Instead of saying, "Stand still," God says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to go forward." You see, this is how faith brings us to the promised land. As we walk through life, we encounter obstacles that seem insurmountable, and the despair within us says there is no way around them. But faith says, step forward anyway. And God makes a way out of no way. Right now, it feels like we are trapped between a pandemic and wildfires. And it's easy to despair, to see no way out of this situation, to wish to go back to a simpler time. But we can't go back. The past brought us here. We certainly cannot stay in this limbo of suffering. But I will be honest, I can't see a way forward. There is too much smoke in my eyes. But I have learned to walk not by sight, but by faith. And faith tells us that there is a better way, that there is a better world, that there is a promised land that God has prepared for us. We may not be the generation who sees it or who reaches it, but may we be the generation who is remembered for being willing to take that step forward into the sea of chaos and walk forward into the future as God makes a way out of no way. May we encourage one another with that faith today through the letters that we write. Amen.